Good morning. If you'd like to be turning to Luke, the first chapter, Luke chapter 1, we're going to begin reading there in just a moment. I'm going to do a Luke lesson this morning with you. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about how we're going to study through the Gospel of Luke over the next number of years. That's what it's going to take if we do like one a month. And it's not that it's important necessarily to get through the whole Gospel of Luke. That's not exactly the whole purpose. The purpose of this is to keep the Gospel account in front of us on a regular basis in my preaching. I feel like that's important to emphasize in the preaching of the Gospel, the life, the teachings, the example of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So that's why we're going to be studying through the Gospel of Luke, probably doing a lesson once a month. And we'll follow in order, in chronological order, and we may not cover every single verse in Luke, but we'll get most of it done. So that's the plan, that's the goal. So today, Luke chapter 1. Next week, I want to let you know, I'm going to preach on marriage, divorce, and remarriage next Sunday morning. Controversial subject, just letting you know ahead of time. That's what I want to preach on next Sunday morning, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We're going to look at the doctrine of Christ, the mind of God, the will of God on marriage, and on then, of course, on divorce, and then the possibility of remarriage. Look at what the Bible teaches on that. I think it's important to get that teaching done, and I haven't done that yet in 2.5 years, so we're going to do it here next Sunday morning. And that will probably be one lesson on that. There may be others as well subsequent to that, depending on the kinds of questions that come and arise from that subject. All right, Luke chapter 1, verse 5 beginning, the birth of John the Baptist is foretold. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, there was a priest named Zacharias, and if you have an ESV or NIV, it's going to say Zechariah with an E, Zechariah. That's just a difference in spelling between the translations. He was a priest of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So you have Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're going to be the parents of John the Baptist. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And so they had no child, though, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. So these are older people and they've been living righteously before God for many, many years, blamelessly. In other words, they were walking, as we talk about in our Bible class, walking by faith. Their lifestyle, the way they lived was righteous. It doesn't mean that they were perfect. No one's perfect except God alone. But they were walking blamelessly, living blamelessly before God. They had no child. Of course, in that day and age, that was a shame, so to speak. It was a viewed as almost like a curse to be barren, to have no children. So Zacharias and Elizabeth, very faithful, but had no child. In verse 8, now it happened that while he, Zacharias, was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. So you get a picture of Zacharias entering into the temple. And he alone was in there by himself because only the priest could enter into the temple area, the holy place. And so he's offering up incense before the Lord. And it says in verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. It reminds me back when Daniel saw an angel. In fact, it was the same angel, Gabriel. And fear gripped Daniel when he saw the angel of God, to the point where he had difficulty for days because of the trembling and the fear that he had experienced in seeing an angel from God. So you see, Zacharias, it says, fear gripping him. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. So Zacharias had been praying to have a child, and probably been praying for many, 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 many years. And he finally gets an answer. Your petition has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. And you're going to have a son. And you're going to name him John. And you will have joy and gladness. And many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to you to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." And the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." So we're going to look at this as an occasion or in a moment of unbelief on the part of Zacharias. We're going to focus in on that as the primary message this morning. You can see what happened here. He was punished, in his sense, disciplined, made mute because he expressed doubt and unbelief. Here's this faithful, righteous man, but he expressed doubt, unbelief that God was going to do this for him, even though an angel is standing right next to him. And fear is gripping him, and the angel speaking words to him. He doesn't believe, he doubts, he questions, and so he's disciplined and made mute until such time as John was actually born. So a period of 9 months or a little longer, perhaps, depending on when Elizabeth got pregnant, he was mute. All right, so a moment of unbelief. Now, what I want to do, though, before we get started really on that particular focus and that message, let's just look at a few interesting Bible study points that we get out of this text here. Some things that deserve to be noticed and deserve to be studied and talked about just a little bit. As long as we're studying this passage, let's make note of a few things. First of all, we see an angel here in this text. And so our minds immediately probably race to the idea of angels, and we want to know more about angels. And in fact, the Bible says a lot about angels. Old Testament all the way through the New, the Bible has much to say about angels. The problem is that we're really not sure what they are, what they do in today's world. We understand what they did in the Old Testament. We understand what they did in the New Testament. But all that we have information-wise in regard to what they do today is simply general statements like Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, where it talks about angels being God's ministers that are sent out to help those who will inherit salvation. Of course, that's me and you, hopefully, right? We're seeking to inherit salvation. So does that passage apply to us? Does that mean that angels are being used by God to help us to inherit salvation? Very possible. Very likely. That's what it says. That's what angels are for. Now, we might look back at that and we might say, well, God used them only in specific special circumstances, and that's true when you look at what the Bible records. There's always moments of great power and great signs and great might that God uses angels for. So people will debate that and they'll question that. And when all is said and done, we're still left uncertain as to exactly what God does with angels today. And that's the way I have to leave it. Some people will say, well, and Jesus talked about how their angels behold the face of them in heaven. He's talking about the little children, and people talk about whether every child or maybe even every person has what we call a guardian angel. And so people will discuss that and debate that and question that and speculate on that. And I got to tell you, the scriptures don't address that. There's nothing clear to draw a conclusion about guardian angels, each person having their own angel, so to speak. Another example of that is when Peter was released from prison in Acts chapter 12, and he came to the door and he knocked on the door. Of course, they all thought he was in prison. They all thought he was maybe even dead. And he knocks on the door and he says, "This is Peter," and so on. And they think it's his angel. This isn't Peter. This is his angel, as if Peter has his own angel. And so, again, people speculate on those kinds of things. And all I can say to you on that is, don't speculate. You know, don't speculate on that. There's nothing more to be known about that. And there's nothing to be assumed by that necessarily. And there's nothing to be looked for in regard to that. But what do you do with the idea of angels? To me, the idea of angels is that God has an army. He is the Lord of hosts. And His army is filled with millions of angels, thousands upon thousands of angels. And one angel was powerful enough to kill 185,000 Assyrians. God has an army. God is in control. God is powerful. God is awesome. And so when I think of angels, I think of that. I think of God's majesty, His power, His awesomeness, and how He has this army, that He is the Lord of hosts. And He will execute judgment. He executes control over this world. And I'm content with that, and I'll leave angels alone in regard to anything else specifically, because I don't know. And whatever is not of faith to me, I don't speak to. If it's not recorded in the Bible, if it's not given information-wise in the Bible, I'm not going to speak to it, because then I'm just exalting my own thinking rather than exalting the Word of God. So I leave that subject, you know, not alone. We study angels a lot, but we are careful not to draw too many conclusions. Here's another interesting point from this text of Scripture. You see, John being instructed, well, Zacharias being instructed that John is not going to drink any wine or any strong drink. New American Standard said liquor. In the Old Testament, the word is strong drink. No alcoholic beverages. No, not even any grape juice. No wine or strong drink. Nothing from the fruit of the vine. And you say, well, why? Why is God commanding that? But you look at the Old Testament, you see that God commanded that of priests as well. They were forbidden to drink any wine when they entered into the tabernacle service. And if you look in the text, we'll look at Leviticus chapter 10. You don't have to look there. I'll just read it to you. It says, "The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever through your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses.'" And then you see, notice the kings, too. It says in Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." And then you see the Nazarites, like Samson, for example, taking a vow. And the Nazarite vow was recorded in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin." And you say, why did God do that? Why did God issue those commands? Now, we know in the Bible, drunkenness is condemned. But do you realize in the New Testament scriptures that 10 times in 10 separate passages, Christians are commanded to remain sober? And that the word sober is actually the word used for abstaining from intoxicating drink. Nephilos. And that's exactly what the word means. So 10 times we're commanded to remain sober in the New Testament. We are all priests before God. We are God's household. We are God's family, and we're called God's priesthood. All of us, each one of us, is a priest. Book of Revelation says that we're all kings with Christ. We rule and reign with Christ because we're associated with Him. He's the King. We reign with Him, and so we're all kings. And as Christians, we've all been separated by God for His service. So in that sense, you could say we're all Nazarites. We've all been separated for the purpose of serving God. And so I put all that together and I say, here's a lot of strong indication in the Scriptures that I'm going to stay away from any intoxicating drink. Just stay away from it. I'm not going to touch it. I'm not going to mess with it. I'm not saying that it's inherently sinful for intoxicating drink to pass your lips. I'm not saying that, or else I'd have to say that it's sinful to drink NyQuil, you know, that's filled with alcohol, 40%, I think, alcohol. So I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is that Christians ought to give a lot of thought to even toying with, even beginning to entertain thoughts of drinking alcoholic beverages. And I'll leave that for a further study, more an in-depth study, since that's not the purpose of our lesson this morning. But I thought it is something we ought to at least observe from the text. Another interesting point from this text. You see John being declared to be one who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's the last Old Testament prophecy. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. If you'd like to look in your Bibles to that prophecy, you'll see it right at the very end of the Old Testament, right before the Gospel of Matthew. These are the last words of God. He was silent for 400 years after these words were written. And it says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So a lot in there, you know, great and terrible day of the Lord, the judgment of God, the salvation of God. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before that day of salvation and judgment comes upon you. And what is he going to do? And that's the point I want to emphasize here. He could have said, God could have said any number of things that Elijah is going to do. But what God says is that Elijah is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I smite the land with a curse. We ought to pay attention to that. That's what God emphasizes that Elijah is going to do, or in this case, John the Baptist is going to do in fulfillment of that prophecy. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And you can't help but think about the significance of that in regard to salvation, in regard to God's plan for us, in regard to the importance of fathers raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, turning their hearts to their children, to care for their children and to bring them up knowing God and serving God and knowing God's love, and turning the hearts of the children to their fathers. When rebellion can fill the hearts of children so easily, God's Word turns the hearts of the children to their fathers. And they love their fathers because their fathers are loving them and they're showing them God. It's often been said that a child gets his best picture of God from his earthly father. Fathers, take heed to the emphasis of God in Malachi chapter 4. John the Baptist was coming to prepare the way of Jesus, and he was turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. A lot of significance in that, in practical terms, isn't there? And a lot for us to give thought to and consideration to. All right, one final interesting Bible study point. It says that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. What's interesting to me is that John the Baptist never spoke in tongues. And he never did any miracles. Never. He never did any miracles. None are recorded anyway. And yet people today think that that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I think that's an interesting point. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, people have such a wrong conception of what the Bible teaches on that today because of so much wrong teaching down through the years, which has emphasized the outward miraculous as if it's continuing today and as if people should be expected to engage in those kinds of things today. When being filled with the Holy Spirit, I'll just give you a very brief description of what I believe the Bible teaches on that. The Bible teaches that being filled with the Holy Spirit is being in a relationship with God in which He can dwell in you and you in Him. And you're being led by God and you're listening to God and you're seeking to please God and God's Spirit, you're filled with it and you're led by it. That's the Bible emphasis. And very, very infrequently does it have reference to miraculous signs and wonders. And yet that's what everybody focuses in on. Here's an example of one who never did any miracles, outward signs, never spoke in tongues, but was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. God was with him, leading him and guiding him. Now you might argue, well, he was a prophet and God put his words in his mouth, and that's true. So in that sense, he had the gift of prophecy and the Holy Spirit led him and filled him in that sense. But no outward signs or miracles were done by John. All right, so that's the interesting Bible study points. Now to the main point of the lesson. And it's a simple lesson, but it contains profound thoughts to give consideration to. Can righteous, well-instructed people falter in their faith toward God? Well, here's an example. Zacharias, an old man, a priest, righteous man, kept all the commandments of the Lord, faltered in his faith, and God disciplined him as a result of that. And here's the ironic thing, I guess you'd say, the paradox almost, is that this is the very answer to his prayers that he's being given by God. He's been praying to God for a son, and he finally gets an answer. Yes, you're going to have a son. And he doubts. So I just wonder if that isn't a good picture of what we can be subject to as well in our walk with God. We need to understand the power of God, and we need to understand the nature of God, and we need not be surprised at all when God answers our prayers in a powerful way. In fact, we ought to look for that and be prepared for that and to expect that, not be, in a sense, like Zacharias, who doubted immediately when he received the very answer to his prayers. And it begs a couple of questions when we look at Zacharias. Why does God provide tests of faith? You know, God sends an angel to him and he's in fear and trepidation, and the angel tells him, don't be afraid. You know, why does God send him this test of faith? Why does God send any test of faith in the Bible? And why is that? You know the answer. It's what? It's always, by God, a desire to strengthen us to endure, to persevere. If you look at the emphasis in the Bible in two passages of Scripture, you see that's the primary purpose of trials, temptations, tests sent to us by God. To help us to persevere. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You see, God knows. He understands. He knows. What's going to get us to heaven? Endurance. Enduring faith. And so God will send us temptations, trials, tests to help us to strengthen our faith, to endure. And when you overcome a trial or a temptation, a test, then you're stronger for the next one. And you're stronger for the next one. And you make it. You make it. And that's all that matters. And God sees that. God knows that. Why does God discipline us when we doubt Him? Same reason. He disciplines us as a father disciplines his children. Why? To produce in us greater strength and faith and holiness, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about. God knows exactly what we need. And so when we encounter these tests or these trials, and we will, I hate them, You hate them. I've been through a few. You've been through a few. You're going to be through a few more, and so am I. If God lets me live long enough, I'm going to get sick and die. That's a test. You know, we all face tests. And so when we face them, by faith, we can still have joy and peace and comfort, because we know all that really matters is that we're going to get through them with God's help, and we're going to get to the end. And that's what matters. And that's the perspective. You know, God wants to create in us that mindset, that perspective. And if we miss that, we've missed a lot of what God does. If we miss that, we miss a lot. Thirdly, God's discipline was difficult and humbling. He couldn't speak for over nine months. He couldn't speak at all. It was a difficult discipline, difficult to endure that discipline. And it was very humbling as well. Here's a man who's supposed to be a teacher of Israel, a priest who not only offers up the sacrifices, but also teaches the word of God. And now he can't talk at all. And I wonder what Zacharias was doing during that 9 month period. And maybe there's an indication in Luke chapter 1, verses 63 through 79, when John is finally born and they ask Zacharias, you know, what will his name be? And he has to ask for a tablet so he can write it. And he writes John. And as soon as he writes John, in fulfillment of God's command, his mouth is opened and he begins to prophesy. And you read his prophecy in Luke 1, 63 through 79, and you see this emphasis upon the Old Testament prophecies themselves being fulfilled in John and being fulfilled in the Christ who would come after John. And you see Zacharias' knowledge of that, his awareness of that. I wonder what he was doing for those 9 months during the time when he was being disciplined by God. You think maybe he was going back through the Word of God? You think maybe he'd been humbled? You think maybe he had taken that opportunity to really immerse himself in his relationship with God? You bet. For as soon as his mouth is opened, out comes all of this scripture and praise and honor to God. So God's discipline is difficult and it's humbling, but it serves a wonderful purpose for us. And finally, Zacharias didn't believe, right? And so he was disciplined by God. But did God still reward him with a son? He did. Think about it in those terms, in the big picture. God may discipline us. We may go through great difficulty in this life. But will God reward us with the blessing that He has in store for us? He is not going to forsake us. He will never, ever forsake us. We may falter. We may need His discipline. We may have difficulties as a result of that in this life, but God will never forsake us. How do you know that? Because He says so. Hebrews chapter 13 and many, many other passages. Because He says so. He just says it. I will never forsake you. He's like the father in the prodigal son. He's looking. He's waiting for us. If we're far apart from Him or if we've never come to Him, He's looking for us. And so we need to pay attention to Him. All right, here's some applications. Let's work on knowing God and loving Him better, so that our faith will grow and replace our doubt. That's the only way that doubt gets replaced. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's work on knowing and loving God better so that our faith will grow and replace doubt. Let's expect God to answer our prayers. Nothing's too difficult for Him. Why are we not going to Him in prayer when we have circumstances or situations or people? Nothing's too difficult for God, and we should expect Him to answer our prayers. And thirdly, let's expect God to discipline us when our faith falters. He does love us, and He knows that faith is everything. He knows that. He knows that's what's going to get us to heaven. And so He will discipline us. Let's be prepared for that. Let's expect that. Let's not turn away from that. Let's recognize it. when it happens, it's for our good. And then finally, one day every knee will bow. You talk about the fear that Zechariah had when the angel appeared alongside of him in the temple. And you talk about the fear that Daniel had when he saw the angel Gabriel and how it made him sick for days because of the fear that he encountered. Well, one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus as the Christ. I know that because Philippians chapter 2 says so in verse 11. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ. So let the believer rejoice and let the unbeliever tremble. That's what God wants. Let's rejoice. Let's confess Jesus now. Let's rejoice now. If we're not there yet, you better be trembling. Because there is a God. And there is a day of judgment coming. And we need to be ready for that. And fortunately, as Daryl talked about this morning at the Lord's table, we have been given the gift of gifts. We have been given something beyond our imagination. We've been given hope of eternal life with the God of glory, who is a God of love. And He will fill us with love in His glory for all eternity. And we can't even begin to imagine what that looks like or what that is going to be. So let's be ready. And let's go out this week and let's seek to please the Lord like we talked about in our Bible class this morning. Let's get ready to please the Lord. Today and every day we're going to be focused on pleasing God above pleasing ourselves. And when you do that, then you have peace and you have comfort and you have joy and you're walking right. And you're feeling good, and when stuff happens like it always does, you can handle it because you have God with you and you're putting Him first. So let's do that this week, and let's have a great week. If there's anyone here this morning who wants to obey the gospel of Christ, we're ready to help you. We have a baptistry that's ready. If you know that that's what you need to do in order to be saved from your sins, to be forgiven of your sins, to be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of, if you understand that, you know what you're doing. We want to help you in every way we possibly can. If you're a Christian already and you have need for prayers of the congregation in whatever way, we invite you to let that be known. And will you come as we stand and sing?